December and the end of November on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And Galatians is a very appropriate book in terms of the things that are going on in the religious realm in the United States. I want to start out with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. And for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Let's pray. Father, it seems that from the very first, there has been conflict over whether salvation is by grace through faith, or by grace through faith plus other things that negate grace. And Father, as we look at Paul's defense of his ministry, at the history behind what he preached, Lord, help us to understand how critical it is to have the message right. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can divide the book of Galatians up into three sections. The first two chapters are Paul saying, this is how I got the message, and what I received was approved by the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. We're starting on that today. The next two chapters are about, it has to be by grace. You add works, you add law, you no longer have grace, you no longer have the plan of salvation. Chapters 5 and 6, if you tell people they have to keep the law to be right with God after they're saved, you mess them up and they will never really live in victory. It's been a while, so I'll do a quick review. The letters from Paul, who says he is an apostle sent by God the Father and Jesus Christ. He says that in the very first verse. Paul is astonished that they are so quickly leaving the gospel of grace for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Anyone who preaches a perverted gospel is under God's curse. It's the strongest language you're going to find Paul using any place. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul received the gospel directly from God. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He didn't even meet with anyone in Jerusalem until 3 years later, Galatians 1, 15. Now we're to chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Correlating the chronology in Acts and Galatians, there are different opinions. I'm going to take the one I think is right. It's 14 years after his conversion, and he has been preaching the gospel now for a long period of time, and he and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem. That seems to be the account that's in Acts chapter 11. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And this is the visit where Barnabas and Saul go together as a team. So I think that's the one that he's talking about in verse 1. Paul writes, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Acts 15 is a very public meeting. This seems to be very private. That's why I think it's the one recorded in Acts chapter 11. And the background for this seems to be that Paul is encountering something that has been around since the first century, people insisting that we're under the law. And he's been preaching now for a long period of time. He's seen a lot of fruit, but this just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And he wants to just verify what he understood from the first time he was in Jerusalem, that no, this is not what the apostles believed. This is not what the church in Jerusalem was teaching. And there is a gift being given to the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to deliver it, and I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to talk to the people in charge, and I'm going to find out if any of them believe this stuff that I'm running up against. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Here was the issue. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised, and do they have to keep the law? That's really what the entire book of Galatians is about. What did the Judaizers teach? What do a lot of groups teach today? And there's some of them, and the in language is Hebrew roots. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Paul writes in chapter 5, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. The two things were always tied together in the first century. They're not always tied together now. Now, was Paul against a Jew being circumcised? Absolutely not. In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy on his second missionary journey. Timothy comes from a town where Paul was stoned and left for dead, and this guy wants to be a missionary. You're talking about somebody with some conviction and some courage. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what was Paul's practice? Gentiles are not to be, the men are not to be circumcised because that would mean they were obligated to keep the law, and people would see that as part of the plan of salvation. Jewish men should be circumcised because they couldn't witness to fellow Jews unless they were, because they would be seen as people who had forsaken the Jewish law and the customs. I know I grew up in a church that basically taught that Jews shouldn't follow any of the Jewish customs anymore. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the first century church did. In order to witness the Jews, maintain as much Jewishness as you can while being faithful to Christ. You're not as a Jew if the man is circumcised, if you celebrate Passover, if you do all these things that Jewish people do. You're not saying you're under the law for salvation. You're living as a Jew in order to reach Jews. Paul, when he was among Jewish people, followed the Jewish law as much as the people around him were, maybe more so. Among Gentiles, he didn't. Now, it got sticky when there were Jews and Gentiles together. And we'll get into that in the second part of the chapter. But what he says in chapter 2 and verse 4 about Titus, he says this, this matter arose because some false believers, The Greek word is false brothers, people who said they were believers but who weren't. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Paul taught that the people who were teaching that you had to keep the law in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ were not believers at all. They were not brothers and sisters in Christ. And he didn't back down for a second on that issue. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Anytime you add law or works to the gospel message, you do not have the gospel message anymore. The gospel is good news. It's not good news that I'm saved by living a perfect life, or a life held up to a certain standard, or by keeping all the Old Testament rules, or whatever. Paul will say in Romans, if it's by works, then it can't be by grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Paul says, I went to the leaders in the church. He's going to name the three most important leaders in the church. Oh, I always wondered as a kid where the phrase, well, he's a pillar in the church, came from. Comes out of Galatians. So does the right hand of fellowship. But Paul says, I went to the ones who were the leaders. I went to the ones who actually knew Jesus and knew what he taught. And I explained to them exactly what I was saying. And they listened to me and they said, that's the message. You don't need to add anything to salvation by grace through faith. They did not add keeping the law. Now, this is Paul's visit in chapter 11. It comes up again in chapter 15. In chapter 15, it's Paul and Silas, and no, it's Paul and Barnabas again. But they go up to Jerusalem, and there's a public debate, and there's a public decision, and the decision is handed down. What's interesting is what they decided. This is verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, they recognize that I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. They were able to say, you've got a ministry. You've got a target group of people. Peter has a ministry. Peter has a target group of people. You will get this later on, Paul's final visit to Jerusalem when he's arrested and eventually ends up in Rome, where he goes in to see the elders and James. And James says to him, you see how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. You had a Jerusalem church. You had Jewish believers. The men were circumcised. They kept the law. You had Gentile churches. They didn't even know what the law was. The men were circumcised. You had Peter focused on the Jewish people, although he did preach in the house of Cornelius. He's the first one to preach to Gentiles. And God gave them the Holy Spirit without the law even coming up. You have Paul focused on Gentiles, and yet every time he went to a town or a village, he went to the synagogue first because that's where he'd find the people that would be the wedge into the Jewish, into the Gentile community. Now, Paul was equipped in a way to preach to Gentiles that Peter wasn't. Paul was a Roman citizen. I remember in Latin the teacher talking about the lex Romana, all the privileges of the law. And then I found out that almost half the Roman Empire were slaves, and that women and children basically had no rights, and that only maybe 10-20% of the adult men were citizens. Well, the law was great if you were one of about 20, but for everybody else, oh boy. And you see this when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and they stretch him out and get ready to beat on him, to beat a confession out of him. And Paul says, I'm a citizen, you can't do that. Oh, he's a citizen, we can't beat a confession out of him. If he wasn't a citizen, common practice. Paul had citizenship. Paul grew up in Tarsus, a Greek city with a strong Jewish presence. He understood the Gentiles at a level that Peter didn't. He was probably fluent in Greek at a level that Peter wasn't. Although it's obvious to people who really study this stuff that Paul's first language was Aramaic, Hebrew. It wasn't Greek. And yet Peter grew up as a fisherman in Galilee. God took their gifts, their talents, their abilities, and their life experiences and said, you go here and you go here. And God wants to do that with every one of us. God wants to take what's going on in our lives, what we have, and use them. You know, we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 a lot. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't read verse 10 as much. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Every one of us has a job description, and God has equipped every one of us to do certain things. And he has used our natural talents and abilities, and he has gifted us, and he's used our life experiences to give us something to do. I remember, it's crazy the things you remember, but I remember a picture once I saw of a lady born without arms, feeding herself with a fork between her toes. And I said to myself, I don't think I could do that. But I think what ends up happening in the church is that there are people who are gifted, talented, enabled by life experiences to do certain things that God has equipped them to do. And other people who have different gifts and different talents and different abilities end up doing those things because the people that God has called to do them don't step up and do them. I'm grateful for the people up here on the worship team. I would be about as effective as somebody eating food with a fork between their toes if I were leading the music on a regular basis. God has gifted every one of us, and the church in Jerusalem was wise enough to say, yeah, different ministries, different emphasis, different strategies, the same Lord, we're on the same team, we're working together. And then he says, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, you know, the pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What's interesting about this is the list to me. James is listed first. Which James is it? I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, in the previous chapter. And if you read what happened in Acts 12, you see that James was a leader of the church very early. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And then God springs Peter, and Peter goes to the house where he knows there'll be a prayer meeting going on. And he knocks, and the servant girl comes out, and is so astonished, she runs back to tell everybody. And these people who have been praying in great faith say, can't be Peter. It just can't be Peter. And finally they go out. Peter's still out there banging on the door. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. So the leaders in the church at this point in time are James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he is obviously the leader of the elders in Acts 15 and in Acts when Paul comes back on his last trip to Jerusalem. Who's second? Well, Cephas. Now for some of us, Cephas doesn't ring a bell. But in John chapter 1, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. I'm going to use the opportunity to say something I get asked about a lot. And that is, why don't we use some of the Old Testament names when we talk about God, when we talk about Jesus and so forth? And when, as you see in this verse, Peter is Cephas. His name in Greek, Petros, I won't even try to pronounce it in Aramaic. Cephas is how they put it in our Bibles. And when you go from one language to another, names always change. Now, when I was in Guatemala, I was Daniel. Now, it's spelled exactly the same, but it's pronounced slightly different. Peter is Pedro. My daughter Julie is Julia. And a very common name, always spelled the same from English to Spanish, is David, but is David. The D is different, the A is different, the V is different, the I is different, and the D is different. And if you know Spanish, you hear it right away. If you're around Bob Stern and he's talking about David, you know who he's talking about, because every letter is pronounced different. But sometimes, when you go from one language to another, you translate the meaning. Petros, Peter, Pedro, rock. That's what Cephas means. That's what Peter means. Mashiach, the anointed one. Christos, the anointed one. Same name. The meaning goes from one language to another. Joshua or Yehoshua, to Jesus, to Jesus, because of going from one language to another. And I say that because I've been running into it for 40 years. People who insist we should pronounce them the way that they would have been pronounced in the Old Testament. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus quotes the Old Testament and he uses words that mean the same thing in the language he was speaking as the Old Testament words meant. Jesus doesn't say Yehoshua. He doesn't say Elohim. He doesn't say any of those as you read the Gospels. He just uses the Greek equivalents. And I saw it here and I said, I'm going to say it because I keep running into it. Cephas is Peter. Everybody knew who Cephas was. He was Peter. And everybody knows who we're talking about when we use the words that we find in the New Testament. Now, who is this inner circle? Well, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's Peter, Cephas, and it's John. And there was an inner circle among the 12. And when you read the list of the 12 apostles, you will find several occasions where there were three of them that were the only ones who were involved. And when you're discipling people, 12 is pretty much a maximum. But if you really want to pour into somebody, just a group of two or three, and sometimes just one-on-one, is really important. Who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration? After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. When Jairus' daughter was sick and had died, Jesus went. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. So we have the three leaders of the church, James, the brother of our Lord, Peter, and John, the apostle who describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved all the way through the Gospel of John. And so the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, endorsed Paul's ministry, and they only ask him to do one thing. All they ask was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I've been eager to do all along. Well, Paul was in Jerusalem delivering a gift to the church in Judea. He'd later organize another collection. You see that in 1 Corinthians 16. And he has instructions about collecting the donations that have been gathered by the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But the whole point of this whole passage is that Paul had checked out his message with the leaders in the church. He did not get his message of salvation from them, but what he was teaching was what the church in Jerusalem was teaching, not the people who were going around insisting that Gentile men be circumcised and that anyone who claimed to follow Jesus Christ had to keep the law. It was proved by the fact that when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church was fine with Titus being a missionary, a spiritual leader, without circumcision. I'm going to be blunt. Paul calls those who wish to impose circumcision and keeping the law on Gentile Christians false brothers who had infiltrated our ranks. Anyone who is teaching that you have to keep the law to be saved is not teaching the gospel. Adding circumcision and keeping the law to the gospel destroys the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. The Jerusalem church leaders and Paul and Barnabas cordially agreed that Peter would focus on Jewish ministry, Paul would focus on Gentile ministry. God has a job for every one of us. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In my high school days, I went to a church that we got lectured every Sunday morning about coming on Sunday night, and we got lectured every Sunday night about coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I said, I'm never going to do that, but I'm going to come close this morning. God has a ministry for every one of us. If you haven't found that ministry and are functioning in it, you're not where God wants you to be. And I'm going to tell you very simply that you will never be really fully equipped to serve God the way He wants you to serve Him if all you do is come to Sunday morning worship service. Every one of us needs time where we can interact with other believers, ask questions, study things, and learn from others. I've been fascinated. I quoted the book of Galatians for a grade when I was in Bible school. I have learned a lot getting ready to preach these sermons. I've needed to study. We all can learn. Never stop learning. And never think that you're going to learn all you need to know to equip you to serve the way God wants you to serve by just showing up Sunday morning for a church service. I'm not encouraging you to ask questions in the middle of the sermon. That's not what I'm saying. I am encouraging you to get into a Bible study, and that's something we need to work on. We need more of them. Or Sunday school. Or I've even been doing one-on-one discipleship with some individuals that I think have real potential. But you need to get into a situation where you can ask questions, where you can figure out what God is calling you to do. Howard Hendricks is famous for a lot of short sayings. And one of his is, the average church is an awful lot like an NFL football game. 80,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise, 22 people on the field in desperate need of rest. A typical church will have most of the work done by 10 to 20% of the people most of the time. A really healthy church will have very high participation where everybody finds out what their job is, what their life experience, what their talents, their abilities, and their spiritual gifts equip them to do. And then everybody functions. Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, the body of Christ grows according to the effectual working of every individual part. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you accepted us as we were. We thank you that you are committed to changing us. And Father, I just pray that we will all yield ourselves to you and find our niche in the body of Christ and serve you effectively there. And I pray this in Jesus' name.